Open your Bibles to Genesis 33, beloved, and we'll take a look at this text together. Tell you what, we'll read it as we go through. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, it's good to meet with you as your people, to come and, Father, to come before you as your covenant people, as those purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to study your word together and to pursue you together. God, I thank you for the way that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. And that, Holy Spirit, you give an illumination of our minds and of our hearts so that we can rightly understand the truth of God and have it applied to our hearts and to our lives. I pray that you would grant us grace tonight as we study your word together, as we look at this text that describes for us the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. I pray that you will give us just wisdom, that you will help us to glean from this text what we need to glean from it and to understand and apply it in a way that will grow us in Christ's likeness. Father, I just pray that you will be our teacher, our instructor. Fill me with your spirit. Grant me unction to faithfully teach and to preach your word tonight accurately. God, I pray that you would make me to rely upon you and Father, to just to be an instrument in your hands. And I pray for this body, God. I pray that you would grant them unction to hear and to receive this word. And Father, to apply it and Father, to grow from it. I thank you for just this church. I thank you for their hunger for your word and their hunger to know you. And God, I pray that you would just be pleased that when you look at this body, you would see a church that delights to know you and delights to magnify you in every way and through worship and through righteous living and through righteous relationships that magnify just the way that you can transform dead hearts into living and God, just people for your own purpose. I love you. I thank you for your grace. And I bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, as we look at this text tonight, we're going to come sort of to the climax of the whole Jacob story and his fleeing and his returning to the promised land, at least as far as in so much as it deals with his dealings with Esau. And the breaking of Jacob is now complete. You know, he's been broken by God at Peniel, and now, you know, finally he needs to come face to face with Esau and to see, you know, just to see that breaking of God, you know, to see it now evidenced in true reconciliation and repentance. It's not that Jacob's perfect now. It's not that Jacob's never going to sin again. That's not the idea. But the idea is this, is that there's a fundamental change that's taken place in Jacob's character. There's a fundamental change that God's grace has wrought in Jacob's character. And so we're going to see that, I think, reflected in the way that he deals with Esau tonight. And I do want us to note one other thing as we get into this text tonight. Jacob has just had this amazing encounter with God. He's had this extraordinary experience with God, you know, an encounter with God in which he's wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ and received blessing directly from his hand. But I want us to see, I want us to notice that this extraordinary experience of God, this extraordinary, you know, spiritual high, if you will, this great, you know, experience with God does not preclude the necessity of Jacob's obedience. And it gets really important to see. And let me just say that why. This is very practical. Lots of times people see this extraordinary experience of God's favor or an extraordinary sort of experience of God's grace or his presence as a replacement for obedience. We keep pursuing those kinds of things. You know, I want the next great big thing that I have with God, this next great big experience with God. When in reality, those experiences come as a part of faithful obedience to God. Okay? They come as part of a faithful obedience to God. I mean, this experience he has in Peniel is not something that's going to be repeated over and over in Jacob's life. Okay? We need to see that. And it, neither does it excuse the need for obedience or allow for laxness in his relationship towards God. Rather, this experience at Peniel is going to prepare and motivate Jacob for this encounter with Esau that needs to take place. So remember, I want you to remember what's happened. Jacob has sent forward all the gifts, sent forward the flocks and the droves that he's presenting to Esau. And now it comes time for him to actually deal with Esau personally. Okay. So not knowing whether it's going to be a battle or a reconciliation that's going to take place with his brother, he makes preparations to meet. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Moses emphasizes here for us the tenseness of the situation. He does it by saying this: hey, Jacob lifted up his eyes, and what fills his field of vision is Esau and 400 men. That's the dominating sort of situation that is in front of his face. You know, he sees the advance of Esau and his 400. And so in an act of prudence, in an act of wisdom, not really knowing what he's walking into, Jacob takes the time to divide his family into three different groups. He puts the servant wives, the slave wives, in front of him with their children. They're first to go, right? They're the first ones to go. And then he puts Leah and her kids next. And then he puts Rachel and Joseph last. And it becomes pretty evident just by the order in which they're presented, you know, who is most valuable to him, right? I mean, we see that very clearly, right? The most valuable wife is Rachel. The most valuable child is Joseph. He puts them last, furthest from harm's way. So we see sort of Jacob stacking things and ordering things according to his preference. Right? And then we read in verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. I want you to see that this again is evidence of a changed Jacob. Okay? This is an evidence of a changed Jacob that was leading up to the experience in Peniel and then after this experience in Peniel. And it's evident in the way that he courageously leads his family. He's out in front now. He doesn't leave the wives to go forward. He doesn't push them forward. He's not sitting in the back and sort of scheming and plotting and trying to figure out what the best, you know, course of action is going to be based upon how Esau responds to the wives. Instead, he is right out in the front of the company. He is prepared to take the brunt of his brother's attack if that's what's coming. He goes forward, I think, as we would expect, though, in confidence. I mean, he's already had this, you know, miraculous visitation by God. There's a sense in which he knows that God is with him, that God is going to fight for him. And so I get the sense that Jacob is sort of going into this encounter in the same way, with the same sort of confidence as David expressed over in Psalm 27. Just look at it real quick. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27. In it, David says these words. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Jacob is going into this situation with confidence. He knows that God has promised to be with him. He knows that God has promised to deliver him and to care for him. So he goes forward in confidence. But I want you to see that though he goes forward in confidence, Jacob does not go forward in arrogance or pride. Okay? There's a very big difference between confidence in God and arrogance and pride. And we see that difference illustrated for us here, I think, in Jacob. Let me explain what I mean. Notice the way that Jacob approaches Esau. Because the way that he approaches Esau is important to understand. He comes toward Esau, scripture says, bowing seven times. Bowing as he approaches him. Okay? It looks something like this. Okay? It's not that he just falled. Gosh. I've been talking to Eddie too much. It's not just that he fell on the ground. It's not that he fell on the ground. You know, just completely prostrate every few steps. But he would do this. He would take a few steps and then he would stop and keep his face looking directly at his brother. He would bow to the ground like this. And then he would keep doing it over and over again. And he would time those seven bows until finally his last bow would leave him at the feet of his brother. That's the idea. So as he's coming before Esau, he is humbling himself. He is bowing himself before him. He is demonstrating profound respect for Esau. He is demonstrating to him, actually, the respect that a king, an overlord, would expect from a vassal. He's giving him the respect that a younger brother would give to an older brother of great weight and of great importance. What's going on here is not Jacob groveling before Esau. There's a lot of commentators that sort of view this as Jacob losing faith in God and so groveling before Esau to try to win his favor. That's not what's going on. That is not what's going on here. What's going on here is Jacob approaching him in a proper show of respect to his brother. He's not groveling to him. He's not afraid of this situation. He's just met with the Lord. He's just received the promise of the Lord's blessing. He's bowing not as an act of manipulation toward his brother. Instead, he's bowing out of humility and out of the trust that he has in God. In fact, he's free to do this. He's free to act in humility toward his brother. He's free to not have to put up a front and try to protect himself because he knows that God will protect him. And let's just face it, it's right for Jacob to humble himself before his brother, isn't it? It is. It's right for him to do it. He recognizes the right way to approach my brother is to bow before him, is to humble myself before him because I've schemed and plotted against him for, 20 years previously. In fact, what we're going to see here in Jacob is that this is the beginning of Jacob on the human level, as much as he can, returning the blessing and the birthright that he had improperly stolen from his brother years before. And let me show you what I mean by that. You remember that when Isaac had blessed Jacob, believing that he was Esau, he said to him over in Genesis 27 and verse 29, these words. He said, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Here is Jacob now fulfilling this blessing, but in reference to Esau. Esau is the one before whom he is bowing. Jacob, by the grace of God, was freed to return to Esau what he had grasped for and stolen so many years ago. Having been blessed and favored by God, he was now able to freely return to Esau what he had schemed and plotted to take from him. And it was good. It seemed good to Jacob to do so. So Jacob repentantly humbles himself before his brother. And then comes the meeting. Look at it in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Beloved, this is shocking. It's supposed to make us stop at verse 4 and go, what is going on here? We're expecting Esau to be angry. We're expecting him to desire to inflict pain and retribution on Jacob. But instead, he completely throws all propriety to the wind. Instead, he doesn't even sort of recognize the prostrating of Jacob before him. Instead, he just runs up to him and embraces him. Notice he doesn't wait for Jacob to launch into his carefully prepared speech of godly sorrow for all the ways that he'd offended Esau. Instead, he runs to meet Jacob. He grabs Jacob. He begins to shower Jacob with kisses. He falls on his neck. It sounds a lot, in fact, like the reception of the prodigal son in Luke 15:20, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like that. In fact, Esau comes across here as the nicest guy in the world. And he's like, why was Jacob even afraid of this guy, right? I mean, you look at it and you're like, how do you explain that? How do you explain this reception of Jacob by Esau? Beloved, this is a Proverbs 16:7 moment. This is a Proverbs 16:7 moment. Over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, this is a proverb, okay? So it's not a comprehensive statement about all human relationships. Certainly, the New Testament teaches us that sometimes the people who follow God are persecuted precisely because of their ways are pleasing to God. But this proverb does recognize this, that a life lived in a manner that pleases God oftentimes commends itself to other people and will many times lead to graciousness and respect and forgiveness. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what's going on before our very eyes. This is a Proverbs 16:7 moment. And notice what happens. The rest of the group start coming up, the moms and their kids. And verse 5 says, and when Esau lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God had graciously given your servant. And the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau sounds like a proud uncle, doesn't it? Who you got with you here? Who is all this? Show me everybody. Who are they? He just sounds like the nicest guy ever. Right? All the stories that the kids have heard about Uncle Esau, All of a sudden, they're wondering, what's so bad about Uncle Esau? He's awesome. Right? I mean, that's what it seems like here. Right? They're just so precious. Who is everybody? Tell me who everybody is. Oh, he looks like you. You can just see what's going on here, right? Jacob, for his part, I think is great. I think we see something really clear here. Jacob, for his part, is quick to give praise to God for the gifts. You know, when Esau asks who they are, his response is, well, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. He looks at and he describes these children as being gifts. He sees this, his family and his children, as a gracious, providential gift of God to him. This is the first of a string of Godward sort of comments we're going to see from Jacob here. It's an evidence that Jacob's mindset and Esau's mindset are two entirely different kind of mindsets. Jacob is very Godward in his comments here. He's quick to acknowledge the gracious gifts of God. He doesn't see his family as a natural fruit of his reproductive powers. You know? He sees them as a good gift of God. And as we look at this whole scene, it's really amazing. This reconciliation, at this point we would say, man, this is complete. It's genuine. There's nothing left to do with all of this. There's nothing left to say. But Jacob doesn't see it that way. In fact, I want you to see that Jacob has a lot more to say and a lot more to do in order to demonstrate his repentance and in order to make restitution to his brother Esau as much as we can. And we see that in the exchange that takes place next. Look at it. Verse 8, Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And he's talking about all the droves, all the sheep and goats and donkeys and all that stuff that had been coming. And Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, what do we see here? What's going on here? Well, Jacob, I think, is refreshingly honest and open with his brother about the company of animals that he had sent forward to meet Esau. He just tells him the truth. You know, the reason I sent all that stuff is because I want you to like me. The reason I sent all that stuff is because I want you to be pleased with me. I want to find favor in your sight. I want you to accept me. That's why I sent all that stuff. But a further picture, I think, of Jacob's mindset here is revealed by the words that he uses to describe the flocks and the herds that he's presenting to Esau. He uses two words here in the Hebrew that reflect the intent of his heart. Okay? The first word is the Hebrew word for present. When he says, accept my present from my hand, that word is the Hebrew word minkal. Okay? Minkal. It is a word that is used for a gift or an offering that someone who is inferior would bring to somebody who is superior. Okay, that's minkah. You would bring them. That was an ancient Near Eastern custom. If you were going before somebody that was superior to you, you would bring them minkah. You would bring them a gift that recognized they were above you and you were beneath them. Okay? And that's the first way that he refers to these gifts that he gives to him as the minkah, the offering that is due his brother as his superior. But then, beloved, I want you to see that he further defines this gift that he's giving to Esau as a blessing, as a berakah in the Hebrew. It's the very word to describe what he had stolen from Esau 20 years ago. In other words, with these flocks, Jacob was giving back to his brother the temporal blessings that went with the birthright that he schemed to take from his brother 20 years ago. Now, what are we to get from this? What are we to gather from this approach of Jacob to Esau like this? What we see is this. Not only does Jacob approach Esau in humility, but he comes to him in a repentant spirit. He comes to him in a broken and a repentant spirit. He seeks to repent of his former sins against his brother and to make restitution in as much as he can. In essence, what Jacob is doing and what's at the heart of real repentance is a repudiation, a rejection, a disowning of what he once was and what he had once done. That's at the heart of real repentance. I am disowning who I am, who I am by nature and what I have done. That's at the essence. That is at the heart of true repentance. And what he's doing is, what we're seeing really played out before our eyes is the truth that biblical repentance means more than just saying, I'm sorry. Okay? It's more than that. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's not just saying, wow, I blew it. My bad. That's not repentance. It involves face-to-face confession and restitution where it's possible. True repentance, what it does is it challenges our pride. In fact, true repentance kills our pride. It does. It kills our pride. And it calls us to humble ourselves and admit our sin and deal responsibly with the consequences of our actions. Now, the truth about it is this. Repentance always results in costly obedience. True repentance shows itself or involves costly obedience. Not just repeating certain words. It's not just saying stuff. Okay? It's not, when he comes here and he says, if Jacob would have just come and said, hey, I'm really sorry. I'm really, really sorry about what I did a long time ago. I hope you can forgive me. You know, I don't want to do that again. I promise I won't do that again. Please forgive me. Can we just forget about it and move on? Is that cool with you? That's not true repentance. True repentance is evidenced by costly obedience. Not just saying certain words. It shows itself in the fruit that it produces. Okay, you see that? Real repentance, beloved, is more than just words. It's more than just simply eliminating some sinful habit. Okay? It's more than just simply eliminating some sinful habit. It is the pursuit of righteousness and godliness by God's grace that comes as a result. Okay? That's what true repentance is. Jacob is insistent that Esau receive these gifts from his hands so that his repentance is more than just words, but is evidenced in his actions. If Jacob had not truly been repentant, when Esau said, oh, I got enough, I don't need all this stuff, keep it for yourself, Jacob would have been like, thanks. That's not his response. No, you got to take this. So the first thing we see is what real repentance looks like. The second thing we see illustrated here is a very real truth that we can't miss, and it's this. Our relationship with God in Christ has to be determinative in our relationships with other people. In other words, we walk with God in Christ as we walk with and among other people and through the interactions that we have with other people. Our walk with God is not independent of our walk with the people that are around us. You understand? You can't divorce those two. You can't say, well, I got a really good walk with God, but my walk with everybody else stinks. That's not reality. If your walk with everybody else stinks, then here's the truth. Your walk with God stinks too. You see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying here? You tracking with me? A real walk with God evidences itself in the way that we live. Our walk with God determines how we relate to other people. In this case, God's mercy to Jacob, despite his sins, caused him to be willing to forsake his pride and make him ready to acknowledge his sins and seek forgiveness from the hand of Esau, whom he had wronged. Now that's the specific application here, but you know, the other part of that is, you know, when we really understand the greatness of the grace that we've received as the people of God, it makes us willing to forgive other people when they sin against us. That's what the idea here behind true repentance and the connection between our walk with God and our walk with other people is and says. Third, I want you to see, we can't miss the Godwardness again of Jacob's heart here in this exchange. There's a God-centeredness in everything that Jacob says here. Three times in this short exchange, Jacob makes mention of God. He even goes so far as to say that seeing Esau was like seeing the face of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Esau's not even a believer. What does he mean? When I look at you, I'm seeing the face of God, Esau. Is he just buttering him up? Is that what he's doing? Not quite. What's he mean by this? I think this saying here is packed with meaning. On one hand, what Jacob is saying is this. Three things I'm going to say. One thing I think that Jacob is saying is this. Because he so longed for reconciliation with the one whom he had wronged, to see Esau and to have his favor rest upon him was like seeing the face of God. It was like having the favor of God. That's the idea. To have that reconciliation, that's what it felt like to him. Moreover, I think what he's saying is this, is that seeing God face to face is dangerous business, where one is completely aware of only being alive at the discretion of God. And his coming before Esau, seeing him face to face, was a dangerous proposition. But I think the main thing that Jacob is saying here when he says seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God is this, that seeing the face of God is another way of speaking about having the favor of God rest upon you. Over in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24 through 27, there's that great blessing that is given to the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 6 and starting in verse 24, and it says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance," his face again, "upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." What Jacob seems to be saying here is Esau's reception of Jacob is an evidence to him of the favor of God resting upon him. And it's an evidence of the favor of God in answer to his prayer in Genesis 32:11. But the fourth and the last thing I want us to see from this exchange between Jacob and Esau is the sharp contrast that is drawn for us between Jacob and Esau here. Again, we see Jacob referencing God three times in their conversation. Esau doesn't mention God once. Not once. You get the sense that God doesn't enter Esau's picture of the world in any real way. That Esau's perspective on things is completely godless, whereas God has become the central reality in Jacob's life. And the difference in perspective between Jacob and Esau makes a massive difference in the way that you approach life, doesn't it? It makes a massive difference in the way that you see life. I got to be honest with you. When I was studying this text, I found myself looking at this text and seeing myself and my brother. My brother is one of the nicest dudes in the world. Great guy. Give you the shirt off his back. Would do anything you asked him to do. Would bend over backwards to help anyone out. He's a really, really good guy as far as good guys go. I mean, he's the kind of guy that you want to be your neighbor. He's that kind of guy. You know, he won't cut down your trees and stuff like my sons do. I'll tell you that story later. Dogwood tree at that. Anyway, my brother is that kind of guy. My brother has a completely godless perspective on life. God doesn't enter into his thinking at all. He doesn't see a need for God. He's got everything that he had, everything that he could want. He's perfectly satisfied with his life the way that it is. There is no talking to him about God because there's no even God consciousness about him. None. And I see that when I look at Esau. He's a good guy here. But there's no God consciousness about him. On the other side, here's dirtbag Jacob. Me. Who has no reason to expect the favor or the kindness or the goodness of God. Who, honestly, I would not think of God at all had not God wrestled me to the ground. And our lives are massively different. And the massive difference is the place that God holds in our hearts by his grace. You see that here with these guys. When God is the central reality of your life, it brings everything else into proper definition. It brings everything else into proper place. You don't insist on your rights. You don't see, you know, all the stuff that you have, your career, your house, your possessions, your spouse, your family, your health, your strength, all those things as being things you deserve. You see them as good gifts of God that God is free to give or free to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see them all as things that God gives to you in order to serve God. That's how you see it. And it's why Jacob could freely part with those things if it meant reconciliation with his brother Esau. But if God's not the central reality of your life, then something else will be. And whatever it is will become an idol. Whether it's possessions or health or wealth or reputation or a relationship or yourself. If God's not the central reality of your life, you get turned in on yourself. And you will find yourself serving the idols of your own making, whatever they may be. And the result of that wrong orientation will be the absence of any desire for God and the destruction of any real and lasting and godly relationship with your earthly brother. And that's what's going on here. Esau seems like a good guy. He has all that he could want or need. But what he says to Jacob is telling. When he says, I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. Esau is saying, I'm content just as I am. I'm content apart from dealing with this God stuff with you. I'm content with everything that I have. I'm content in my godless worldview. I'm content with a life that's turned in on myself. I don't see the need for all of this that you see, Jacob. Good guy as far as guys go, but not a man of God. And Charles Spurgeon said it right when he said, it is an awful contentment when a man can be satisfied without God. That's Esau here. So Jacob insists on reconciliation. He insists on repentance and restitution. He insists on being reconciled to his brother. So Jacob is reconciled to Esau, but I want you to see that reconciliation does not always lead to living side by side. Esau apparently wants Jacob to join him in Seir. And what we see here is that while there can be reconciliation, fellowship is impossible. Reconciliation, yes. Fellowship, no. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, how do we understand this exchange? Well, first, let me say this. Let me say the good part. Jacob shows great wisdom in not going back to Seir with his brother. It's great wisdom for him not to do this. Even though Esau has been gracious and kind to him, Jacob cannot live in close communion and fellowship with his brother. With his brother by blood. He can't do it. And the reason that he can't do it is because their lives are on two entirely different courses. He's on a different path than Esau. He was the heir to the covenant. The heir to the covenant of God. And because he is, he cannot have full fellowship and pursue life side by side with one Esau who had chosen a godless way. He could not settle with his God-rejecting brother and pursue God at the same time. He couldn't do it. He couldn't go and just live with his brother. They were going in two opposite directions. Now, as far as telling Esau that he would come to Seir, it could be probably that Jacob felt stuck between a rock and a hard place and had a difficult time just telling him the truth that God had called him back to the promised land and he had to go. And he probably didn't want to say that to him because he feared it would spoil the reconciliation party that they just had. You know, he didn't want to mess it up. He didn't want to, you know, mess up this wonderful feel-good time. Listen, we've all been in that kind of position, haven't we? When you've had some sort of an invitation to something that was either embarrassing or undesirable, and you didn't really want to do it, and you had some difficulty combining grace and truth in your response, you can figure out what I'm saying there. All right, we've all been in that sort of a situation. One thing, though, that's possible from the Hebrew is that, and it's not as clear, I don't think, in the English, but one of the possibilities is this, is that what Jacob is actually saying is that he would eventually come see his brother and eat him. He would eventually come to Seir and that he would make it there eventually, but he never does. And so what we could say is that his intentions are probably a good deal better than his follow through. Whatever it is, whether he's telling the little white lie to avoid, you know, a bad situation or if he did have an intent, but he doesn't end up, he's right not going there. He's right not pursuing this relationship any further. But he is wrong in what he does next. He's wrong in what he does next. And what we see here is that partial obedience equals disobedience. Look at verses 17 through 20, or 17 through 19. It said, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, because that means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. Jacob is once again an excellent teacher for us, even in this. We've just seen this great illustration of repentance in action and how it shows us, you know, how repentance and restitution and true, you know, heartfelt repentance, what it looks like. And now he shows us the failure of partial obedience. Here's the deal. When you study all of the aspects of God's call to Jacob to return to the promised land, when you realize the implications of the vow in Genesis 28 that he's actually talking about coming back to Bethel, as well as where it is that God meets with him to renew the covenant in Genesis 35, Bethel, it's evident that God's call to Jacob to return to the promised land was not just a call to return to the promised land in general, it was a call to return to Bethel. That's where he was supposed to go and worship God. But that's not where Jacob goes. Instead of first, Jacob goes to Succoth. He builds a house and he builds shelters there for his flocks. He sticks there for a while. He stays there for a while. You don't build a house somewhere and then just take off. He stays there for a little while. And at some point after that, we read he goes to Shechem, and there he settles and he buys land. Now, we're not sure of the exact time that he spends in both of those locations, but it is quite some time. And the reason we know it's quite some time is because of the ages that are implied of Jacob's children in the events of Genesis 34. And that Dinah, Jacob's daughter that is, you know, defiled in Genesis 34, is about 7 when they left Haran in the first place. So he takes a long time in settling down before he actually gets to Bethel. In fact, he stopped short of Bethel by about 20 miles. That's the distance between Shechem to Bethel. Great question is, why does Jacob stop short of full obedience and not go back to Bethel as he should? Well, he suffers from the common malady in Christians known as close enoughism. Follow with me. He suffers from close enoughism. In other words, he's thinking Shechem's close enough. I'm not that far from Bethel. If I need to get there, I can get there in a day. It's only 20 miles. That's close enough. Shechem, after all, is close to Bethel. It has the advantage of being at the crossroads of a significant trade route. And so Shechem and Bethel are really the same, aren't they? I mean, they're really substantively the same thing, right? No, they're not. They're not. Whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through in complete obedience to God is going to cost he and his family dearly, as we're going to see in the next chapter. And what we're going to learn is this, is that almost obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Being in the ballpark is sufficient if you're going to watch a baseball game. But being in the ballpark is not enough when it comes to following God. Nothing short of full obedience is expected by God. And we all know that intellectually, so why is it that we're so like Jacob here, satisfied with partial rather than unreserved obedience? It's because we're afflicted with close enoughism. I would say to you that we believe in close enoughism when it involves our responsibilities to other people, but never when it involves other people's responsibilities to us. Isn't that true? Isn't it? Go like this, because it is. We're just fine with close enough when we're the ones that have to do whatever it is. Close enough's good enough. You should be happy with close enough. It's close enough. I always used to get really nervous when I was flying when I would hear guys use the phrase, close enough for government work. What does that mean? Because most of the government work that I've seen hasn't been so great. And whenever I would hear one of the plane mechanics or the helicopter mechanics say, Well, we did that. It's close enough for government work. I was always afraid like a rotor or something was going to fall off in the air. We're fine with close enough when we're doing it. But when other people, when it's ours, when other people are supposed to fulfill their responsibilities to us, we want it complete. Jacob is in the recipient of God's grace, yes. But God's grace does not say, okay, close enough is good enough. That's not what God's grace says. God's grace says, there's the empowering of the Holy Spirit for you to faithfully please me in the fulfillment of my commands. There is grace when you sin and you fail and you confess and you repent. But you can't live in the close enough. That's the idea. Jacob's partial obedience will serve as a lesson for us in the next chapter. As we close this chapter tonight, though, I want you to see this. We see Jacob building an altar to God. Look at verse 20. It says, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. The altar has a great name. The Creator God is the God of Israel, the man, not the nation. You say, Creator God is my God. That's what he's saying here. It's a great name for the altar. It's just in the wrong place. It's the great name for it. It's just in the wrong place. But Jacob is right. He's right about God being the God of Israel. And because he is, God will not be satisfied with Jacob's partial obedience. And we'll pick up the consequences of Jacob's failure to fully obey God next week. When we look at Genesis 34 and what takes place there. Let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Father, it is good to study your word and to look at a man like Jacob and to recognize your grace in him and to recognize that your grace in him, that pattern that we see in him is many times the pattern of our own lives. And to recognize, Father God, that you will not fail to sanctify and to make your people holy and truly practically righteous. God, we thank you for this picture of what true, real repentance looks like, of what true restitution looks like, of what humility and brokenness in the strength of God really look like. The ability of Jacob to lay aside his rights and to put down a front, to lay it all aside and know that he is accepted by you and so go forward to face what would be a very trying situation with Esau and to do it not with arrogance and not with pride and not with demands of how Esau should receive him, but to go forth in humility and in brokenness and to trust the response to you. I pray that that would be instructive to our own souls. I pray it would teach us what it means to put pride to death and to truly repent of our sin. God, I pray too that we would have hearts that are Godward in everything, that you would be the central reality of our lives continually. That, Lord, our thoughts and our actions and everything would orbit around the great reality of you. That, Father, we would never find ourselves as Esau, content with a godless worldview, but instead that we would continually see things as they relate to you and see ourselves as we relate to you. And I pray, Father God, that you would guard our hearts against close enoughism, that we would truly pursue righteousness and that we would truly pursue holiness and we would truly pursue obedience to you, knowing that obedience to you is a product of grace, but trusting that your grace is effective in your people. So resting in your strength and knowing that in our weakness, your strength is made evident. God, sanctify us. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that it would be
strength to our bones and sustenance to our soul. We love you, Lord. We bless you and we give you all praise and all honor in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.